Laudato Jesus Christus. This is the English program of Vatican Radio.
Hello and welcome to the program. I'm Tracy McClure. Thanks for joining me. Coming up over the next half hour, she's worked in the thick of war-ravaged Gaza and nursed the sick and poor from Egypt to Ramallah. We hear the inspiring story of why one Kamboni nun wouldn't change jobs for all the world. But first, Jesus speaks of God's fatherly love for all his children, including those who've gone astray. Jill Bevilacqua looks at this Sunday's Gospel reading in her program, There's More in the Sunday Gospel Than Meets the Eye. Let's listen.
The tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear Jesus, at which the Pharisees and the scribes murmured, This man welcomes sinners and eats with them. Then he addressed this parable to them. Who among you, if he has 100 sheep and loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wasteland and follow the lost one until he finds it? And when he finds it, he puts it on his shoulders in jubilation. Once arrived home, he invites friends and neighbors in and says to them, Rejoice with me, because I have found my lost sheep. I tell you, there will likewise be more joy in heaven over one repentant sinner than over 99 righteous people who have no need to repent. What woman, if she has 10 silver pieces and loses one, does not light a lamp and sweep the house in a diligent search until she has retrieved what she lost? And when she finds it, she calls in her friends and neighbors to say, Rejoice with me, I have found the silver piece I lost. I tell you, there will be the same kind of joy before the angels of God over one repentant sinner.
Apart from the old Vulgate use of the word publican for tax collector, all the versions of today's Gospel use the same description of the people who were gathering around to hear Jesus. And yet today, who would describe any group of people so easily as sinners? It's a word which crops up constantly in the Gospels, so much so that we just accept it without ever asking ourselves what it actually meant or means. The dictionaries define a sinner simply as someone who sins. But when they go on to a further definition, there's a difference between today's dictionaries and those of 70 or more years ago. A wrongdoer, we read in a 1999 dictionary, which adds this gem, broadly, a person, individual. For example, so which of you miserable sinners is going to buy me another drink? My father's dictionary of 1933 gives us a transgressor against the divine law. And referring to a phrase which was in use, As I am a sinner, it quotes these lines of 1682. As I am a sinner, my eager stomach croaks and calls for dinner. When the dictionaries come to define sin, however, there's a subtle difference in wording between the old and the new. The old definition is a transgression of the divine law and an offence against God. The new has an immoral act considered to be a transgression against divine law. Another modern definition reads an offence against moral or religious law. But it adds this interesting second definition, a state of estrangement or separation from God resulting from disobedience to his laws. A phrase often used trivially is for my sins, which, as we read, is equal to saying as a judgment. Wrote George Borrow in the 19th century, at present for my sins I live in a village of the plain. John Milton, writing his Paradise Lost in the mid-17th century, had no hesitation in placing sin as twin keeper with death of the gates of hell. Nor did he scruple as to his definition of its sex, for we read,
She sprang full-grown from the head of Satan, woman to the waist, and fair, but ending foul in many a scaly fold, voluminous and vast, a serpent armed with mortal sting.
Many are the ancient customs connected with funerals, and one which might make us smile today was the use of sin-eaters. Who could they have been? Writes Brewer.
poor persons, hired at funerals in olden times, to eat beside the corpse and so take upon themselves the sins of the deceased, that the soul might be delivered from purgatory. In Carmarthenshire, the sin-eater used to rest a plate of salt on the breast of the deceased and place a piece of bread on the salt. After saying an incantation over the bread, the sin-eater consumed it, and with it, the sins of the dead.
Incantation sounds more superstitious than pious. But the idea of transferring sins was not peculiar to Christianity, if we go back to biblical times, though here we're talking not of the sins of the dead, but of the living. Though Jews still observe a Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, they no longer perform the rite prescribed by Moses of transferring symbolically the sins of the people onto a goat, the scapegoat. A Bible manual explains.
The high priest laid his hands on the head of the goat and confessed the people's sins. Then the goat was led away into the wilderness, where it was abandoned to die. In later years, an attendant led the goat out of Jerusalem and pushed it off one of the cliffs surrounding the city. This act ended the rites of the Day of Atonement. The people, free of sin, danced and rejoiced.
With not a thought for the poor old goat. Another practice which took place in medieval times in England was what was known as sin rent. It consisted in an imposition by the church of a fine on the laity who are living in sin, in other words, we're told, in concubinage. Interesting, the phrase living in sin is no longer current, having been replaced by cohabitation. And here's a curiosity. There are many specially named editions of the Bible, and among them is the so-called Sinon Bible. The first version, printed in Ireland, was dated 1716. In chapter 5 of St. John's Gospel, verse 14 reads, "Sin on more," instead of "sin no more." It was only when 8,000 copies had been printed and bound that the fatal inversion was discovered. I wonder what happened to those sinful copies, and to the proofreader who missed the mistake. One of the most famous quotations on the theme of sinning is King Lear's heartfelt cry, "I am a man more sinned against than sinning." But there's a sad and sober comment in the old dictionary, no name given, which was made in 1859. "There remains so much to be sinned and suffered in the world." In what context, I wonder, was this prophetic utterance made? Back in Bible times, the concept of sin and sinners was clear and had no need of definition. Sinners, moreover, did not consort with saints, with holy people or prophets. When the woman known in the town to be a sinner came to the house of Simon the Pharisee and washed the feet of Jesus and wiped them with her hair, what did Simon say to himself but, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of woman this is that touches him, that she is a sinner"? And what about Peter, after the miraculous haul of fish, when he throws himself at the feet of Jesus, saying, "Depart from me, O Lord, for I am a sinful man"? But whatever Peter's sins had been, Jesus ignores them. "Fear not," he says, "for from now on you shall catch men." For the scribes and Pharisees, the behaviour of this prophet from Nazareth was, as today's slang puts it, not on. Scandalous indeed. This man welcomes sinners and eats with them. No need to mention the tax collectors. We know from the parable of the Pharisee and the publican, or tax collector, that the latter was a sinner. He admits it himself. And the Pharisee? "Thank God I am not like the rest of men, and particularly not like this tax collector here." What the scribes and Pharisees seemed not to understand, let alone accept, was that Jesus did not divide people into good and bad, into the perfect and the irredeemable, the elect and the rejects of society. He ate with sinners and tax collectors, yes, but he also ate with the Pharisees. He was no respecter of persons. "God has no favourites," wrote St. Paul to the Romans and to the Galatians. "He does not favour one person more than another," he told the Colossians. And in his letter to the Ephesians, he reminded employers who were also slave owners of their equality in God's eyes.
They and you have the same master in heaven, and he is not impressed by one person more than by another.
The concept of God having no favourites was not entirely new, as we may read in Deuteronomy, "Your God is never partial." But human beings are, and as the Jews were the chosen people, the more learned, as the scribes were, and the separated or set apart, as the Pharisees were, presumably thought they were more chosen than the rest. Comments Frank Sheed.
In too many Pharisees, a misunderstanding of the nature of Israel's uniqueness led to a contempt of the Gentile. Similarly, we find appalling things said about the great number of their fellow Jews, lumped together as the people of the land, the accursed multitude which knows not the law. A scribe could write, "The garments of the people of the land are a source of uncleanness to the Pharisee."
With these sentiments about the mass of people in general, was it surprising that they should believe sinners and tax collectors totally irredeemable? All through his public life, Jesus tells individual men and women that their sins have been forgiven. He attempts now to communicate to these rigid, self-righteous men the joy that he must have felt on each of these occasions, with the parable of the lost sheep and the rejoicing when it is found.
"I tell you, there will likewise be more joy in heaven over one repentant sinner than over 99 righteous people who have no need to repent."
The parable of the lost sheep has been represented often by artists in its conclusion, with the happy shepherd carrying it on his shoulders. But Jesus was using a situation that was not fictional, but commonplace. Even in the 1930s, when our traveller H.V. Morton was in the Holy Land, he saw such a scene.
"On the roads of Palestine and on the hills, you can see the Good Shepherd. He comes along at the head of his flock, generally carrying over his shoulders a lamb or an injured sheep."
That sheep can get lost is commonplace today, as Michael Watkins discovered when talking to Frieda Iveson, a shepherdess in the Yorkshire Dales who guards a flock of 170 black-faced Swaledale sheep.
"These Dales-bred sheep are tough. They can stand a lot of cold. We bring them down here to the lower slopes with the first snow. But sometimes we're taken by surprise when they're high on the moor, and every now and then they'll get buried in drifts. One was missing 16 days a while ago. The dog sniffed her out of 4 feet of snow. Quite bright she was. You could hardly cut the snow with a shovel. But I fed her vet medicine and milk. She'd probably been chewing her own wool. She wouldn't be driven, so I led her from a string through the horns, carried her over walls all the way down. I was that jiggered. There was one sheep, in 1947 it was, lasted 7 weeks buried. They're sensitive animals, intelligent. They know what's what. I've always liked sheep. They rely on you 100%. No, they don't have names, but I know them all, and they know me. They recognise my voice. They wouldn't come for anyone else. We just know each other." A far cry from Palestine, perhaps, but what an echo of the Good Shepherd in the Gospel. "I know mine, and mine know me." What was the reaction of the scribes and Pharisees to this parable? Was there one? On this occasion, our Lord didn't condemn them. He even suggested, it seems, that they were righteous men who had no need to repent. Or was there just a touch of irony in his words? But he follows on with another parable, similar in meaning, using the more prosaic, less poetic image of lost money. Luke, who was writing in Greek, uses the drachma, a silver coin which was equivalent to a Roman denarius. The value of coins depended on their weight. A drachma contained about 3.5 grams of silver. 6,000 drachmas made up a talent, which weighed about 21 kilograms. Today, silver coins are, alas, a rarity. No longer will a gypsy offer to tell your fortune, muttering, "Cross me palm with silver, lady." Already in England, 1946 marked the end of the silver coinage.
A large number of the silver coins were withdrawn from circulation because silver bullion was needed for industry and for a fund towards the redemption of England's silver debt to America. Cupro-nickel coins replaced the silver ones. But Maundy money is still made of silver. On Maundy Thursday, the same number of elderly poor people, as there are years in the sovereign's age, receive it from the Queen. A note on this reads,
"The money is specially struck in silver pennies, tuppennies, threepences and fourpences, and is unaffected by decimalisation. Each recipient receives one complete set of coins for every 10 years of the sovereign's age, with the odd years made up by coins to the appropriate value."
Returning to the silver coin of our gospel, the drachma, this, according to a 3rd-century writer, was the price of a sheep, which is a pleasant thought, suggesting that our Lord's mind was still on sheep. And so let's close with a poem on that theme. Here is Ruth Pitter's Herding Sheep.
In the spring, in the morning, we heard the high bleat and the low voice of the ewes and the rain-like rustle of feet. In the daffodil day, my sister called to me, and out to the garden gate we went to see. No dogs, no sticks, no shouting, no noise, only the rustle, the bleating, the chirping boys. Slowly they moved along, herded by 3 old grey men and 5 children to the fresh lea. And when a silly lamb turned back in fright, a withered or an infant hand guided him right. The early mist muffled their sound, muted that double chime, trembling along the grassy ground from the morning of time.
She's a handsome young woman whose decision to enter a Catholic missionary order undoubtedly broke a few hearts. Spanish-born Camboni sister Alicia Vacas is anything but the stereotypical image some people have of nuns, that they're a bunch of elderly women praying in a convent. Well, Sister Alicia trained as a nurse, formerly stationed in Europe and Egypt. For the past few years at the Camboni Convent in Jerusalem, she has dedicated herself to helping needy Palestinians and the migrant and poor communities in Israel. Collaborating with the Israeli aid organization Physicians for Human Rights, Sister Alicia was part of the team which conducted medical research into human rights violations following Israel's 3-week incursion in the Gaza Strip in the winter of 2008 and 2009. Well, with a sparkle in her eye, Sister Alicia told me she knew early on that she had a special calling to Christ, and once she made her mind up to become a nun, she was determined to give him everything and forever. Come join me as I ask her to share with us her story.
I come from a traditional religious family, so religion and prayer was part of my life from the very beginning, and so was also a social commitment and work with poor people or people at the margins of society. And this part of my life became more and more important as I was growing up, and I was lucky enough to find a group of people, young people like me, who were growing in the same direction. At the beginning, I have to say that my direction was much more social. And for a while, the commitment with the poor and African problems were taking over my energies. And when I came to know the Camboni family, the fathers and sisters who were working together with youth in Spain, I felt that something clicked in my life, that both sides of my life, this social tension and also the religious inquiet within me, fit together. So when I knew the Camboni fathers and sisters in the meeting for young people, I really felt that this kind of life could be my life. Still, I had a lot of dreams. I was a teenager. I was finishing high school, so I wanted to study medicine and to go to Africa. But at the same time, I wanted to have a family, and I had a sort of boyfriend. And so life became very complicated making choices at that time. But I think that slowly they helped me to make like a personal journey of prayer and discernment. And there were two main ideas, like two voices coming very strongly to me, especially when I had to choose which kind of commitment I would like to have with Africa, with the poor, with the mission, and the words coming to me were always everything and forever. I didn't want to give to the mission a part of my life, my professional career, the first years of my marriage. It was clear to me that I wanted to give to the poor and to Jesus everything and forever. So it became closer and closer to the idea of consecration, and it helped me a lot to make choices in life. Mm. So when I finished high school, I had to choose between going to the university and joining the community. Actually, at that moment, the community preferred that I went to the university and grew up a bit and became more mature. But for me, it was clear enough at that time. So after a process of discernment together, they accepted me, and I'm happy that they did it.
Mm. Sometimes families these days have fewer and fewer children. And so how did your family take it that you wanted to go into religious life?
Well, as I told you before, I come from a traditional family, so we are six children. Mm-hmm. I am from the youngest part of the family. And I have to say that there were two different reactions. My parents are very religious, simple people. My father has also two sisters who are sisters in different communities. So for them, it was a joy, I have to say. And they just didn't like that I chose a missionary congregation. So I was supposed to go abroad from the very beginning, and they thought I was so young and it was dangerous, and they would rather prefer me in a local congregation like my aunties, working in schools or with the poor but close home. And, then my brothers and sisters, they are from another generation. They are not specially religious, and they are much more worried and concerned about social issues. They were telling me just the opposite. If you want to work with the poor, it's fine, but what do you need to be a sister? You can do it as a married person, you can be a single, you can do other things and keep your freedom and your money. And so there were different positions, but they have to say that they were very supportive, all of them, and I never had trouble in sharing with them my choices.
Hmm. Where were you sent first in your first mission away from home?
Well, I left Spain during the process of training at the very beginning of religious life, much before starting the mission. I came to Italy for studies and in the process of formation or training. And then after my first vows, I was sent to a house of elder sisters in Erba at the north of Italy, to help the elder sisters. Then I went back to Spain for studies and I did nursing training. And then my missionary life started. At the beginning, I went to Dubai, and from Dubai to Egypt. I was in Egypt for nine years. And it has been the most important part of my missionary life. And then from Egypt, I was sent to the Holy Land.
And so you were able to reconcile this spiritual calling with your interest and your passion also for medicine. How did the religious order help you achieve that?
I think there was a wonderful journey process of discernment together. Because actually, since I joined very young and I didn't have specific professional formation, no training, I was given the chance to say my opinion or what I wanted to do, to become, and they have other opinions different from mine. So
why? What did they want from you?
Well, when I was still a novice, there were several proposals, and for them it was a good idea if I studied something like journalism, for instance, or mass media, something that could use social skills and communication. And it was very far from my intention. So we made the process of discernment together, and I said my opinion that I think that in my life, in the same way that there is a call for religious life and for consecration, there is a call for taking care of, call it medicine or nursing or counseling. There are many different expressions, but the direction was very clear for me, and it is so easy for me to reconcile within myself these two aspects of my life, since I can do any other thing. I could do the journalist or any other kind of job, but then it become a profession. But my profession as a nurse is spontaneously part of my consecration. And I think they understood it very well, and I was allowed to study nursing. And it's quite curious that just in the last few years, especially since I came to Jerusalem, these two aspects are coming together again, and I am called more and more often to talk here and there or to participate in some programs. It's a bit funny that it is coming together again. But still, I feel that this part of my life as a nurse is an important part of my giving myself to others. Mm.
One of the things that I think that you have been seeking also, combining your spiritual life with your medical background, you've been also seeking ways to achieve justice in situations that are very, very serious in the Middle East in particular. How does that make you feel? What have you been able to accomplish as well?
Well, for me, it's just part of my vocation as a Kumboni sister. We are Kumboni sisters for the poor of the poorest. This is our expression, how we say it, to make a common cause, to share our lives with the poor. So also in my professional life as a nurse, seeking for those who have not access to medical care, for instance, is part of my consecration. And it has had different expressions in different moments of my life according to where I was. But in this moment in Jerusalem, for instance, it is translated in my commitment with Physicians for Human Rights. It is an Israeli organization, and it works for the right to health for everyone, especially in the cases in which it is threatened by the occupation. So we have mobile clinics reaching the most complicated areas in the West Bank. We have an open clinic in Tel Aviv for all those who don't have medical insurance or health insurance. So you have asylum seekers, refugees, migrant workers, clandestine Palestinians who live in Jerusalem or in Israel without papers, and also the poorest part of Israeli society, homeless, people in drugs, maybe. And at the same time, we work in Gaza, or we try to intervene in some situations, for instance, the permits to move freely within the West Bank or Gaza, and the access to medical care is threatened. So I find in this field a way of showing my love and allowing Jesus' love and Jesus' mercy to pass to all these populations, these peoples, both Israelis and Palestinians. And for me, it's a privilege working with both of them together. This is something that makes harmony around me.
How did you get from what would seem like a closed little life in a convent with maybe 12 other sisters there in Jerusalem to working with Physicians for Human Rights?
Well, I think my life has never been a closed life in a convent. Our life as Kumboni sisters is a call to public life among the people, especially among the poorest. So it's spontaneous to look, wherever you are, to look around and say, where are the poor here? Who is serving the poor? Or who can I work with? In which way I can work with other people to improve the situation and to make Jesus present here. So when I arrived to Jerusalem, I did exactly the same. I tried to find who was working in this direction, since I am a nurse, who is working maybe from the medical point of view on human rights, on peacemaking, non-violence process. So it was quite spontaneous. So we are not called to live in a little convent altogether. It's not our life.
And a very warm thanks there to Sister Alithia Vacas, a Kumboni missionary sister.
And I'm Tracy McClure. Laudator Jesus Christus.